Well, as we continue to worship our God, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. I know this is a full service with a lot of things happening, but it is still good to come before the word of the Lord and hear Him speak. This morning, our text is Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. But I will begin reading in verse 5. So hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 3, reading verses 5 through 9. The Apostle Paul writes, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Are people justified by their obedience to the law, or by their faith in Jesus? That has been the dominant question in Paul's letter to the Galatians. For the Judaizers agitating the churches in Galatia argued that works of the law, especially circumcision, were necessary in addition to faith in Jesus for anyone to be righteous and therefore accepted by God. Paul, on the other hand, argued, as he says in Galatians 2:16, that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. For Paul, adding anything to faith in Jesus is nullifying grace and making the cross of Christ worthless for you. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul will go to great depths to defend this doctrine of justification by faith alone. As we heard 2 weeks ago, he begins in chapter 3 by briefly appealing to the Galatians' own experience. He reminds them that they were converted and therefore received the Holy Spirit by hearing with faith, not by their obedience to the law. So he says that there, the initiation, the continuation, and the completion of their salvation was by faith, not by works. In verse 6, Paul transitions from arguing in light of their experience to argue in light of Scripture. And it is his argument from Scripture that dominates this middle section of the letter, demonstrating that while arguments from experience can be helpful, the sure foundation of the Christian faith is the truth of God's Word. The truth of the Bible, therefore, should carry more weight than any argument from experience. It should always take precedence in what you believe. Your experience matters, but it must always submit to Scripture, which means your experiences and feelings should not be ignored, but they should not dictate how you understand your Bible. The Bible should dictate your understanding of your feelings and experiences. Therefore, Paul attempts to biblically demonstrate that the experience and way of salvation for the Galatians is the same for all of God's people throughout all time. And so Paul's doctrine of justification by faith is not his own novel invention. He didn't come up with it. It is consistent with God's one plan of salvation that is progressively revealed in Scripture. In other words, there has always been one way of salvation. And that way has always been by faith. Paul makes this case by appealing to Abraham. So he says in verses 5 and 6, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, Abraham is one of the most important characters in redemptive history. He was an idolater who grew up in what would eventually become Babylon. But in Genesis 12, God comes to Abraham. He commands him to leave his country and his family and go to a land that he would show him. God also promises to bless Abraham, to make his name great, and so through Abraham to bless all nations. In Genesis 15, God confirms these promises to Abraham through a covenant, further promising to give Abraham a child, which was no small promise considering how old Abraham and his wife Sarah were and the fact that up to this point Sarah had been barren. And it is through this child that God would give Abraham descendants more numerous than the sand on the sea, on the seashore or the stars in the sky. And then in Genesis 17, God seals this covenant to Abraham through the sign of circumcision. And all of Abraham's male offspring and any associated with his household were to be circumcised. And any who were not circumcised were considered cut off from the people of God. So to be part of God's people, you had to be Abraham's offspring. And this was signified by circumcision. So why does Paul appeal to Abraham to make his case against the Judaizers? Well, first, because the question of justification was a question of belonging to God. And that's the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So to belong to Abraham was to belong to God. To be a child of Abraham was to be a child of God. And that was the question troubling the churches in Galatia. What was necessary to belong to and be right with God? Now, second, Paul appeals to Abraham because Abraham was most likely a key to the Judaizers' argument. Why are they trying to force circumcision and works of the law upon the Gentiles and the churches of Galatia? Because circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It was the sign, therefore, of belonging to God. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. He was the original source of blessing for the Jewish people. So as I said, belonging to God required being an offspring of Abraham. This is how the Jews respond to Jesus when he's questioning their relationship with God. They say in John chapter 8, "What are you talking about, Jesus? We are offspring of Abraham. Abraham is our father." And then they say, "We have one father, even God." So in the Jews' mind, to have Abraham as your father was necessarily to have God as your father. And therefore, the Judaizers argued, if the Gentiles wanted to truly belong to God, they needed to become children of Abraham. And to become a child of Abraham, they therefore needed to obey like Abraham and be circumcised. In other words, they argued, you become a child of Abraham by works of the law. So there are really three questions that Paul has to address. First, how did Abraham become right with God? Second, how does someone else become a son of Abraham? And third, how does one share in Abraham's blessings? So kids, those are the three questions. Your parents, when you get home, are going to ask you these three questions and see if you know the answers. Well, especially if you're my kids, you're going to be asked these questions and see if you know the answers. And we will take them one at a time. So number one, how did Abraham become right with God? Now, a common narrative within rabbinical thought, meaning this is what Jewish rabbis were teaching, was that Abraham became right with God because of his obedience. In other words, Abraham was righteous and he was blessed by God because his obedience earned that from the Lord. So according to the book of Sirach, God's promises to Abraham were a response to Abraham's faithfulness. Other rabbis argued that Abraham had to pass through 10 tests or trials, the last of which was the willingness to sacrifice Isaac in order for God to declare him righteous. So you read in 1 Maccabees 2:52, "Did not Abraham prove steadfast under trial and so gain credit as a righteous man?" So the two key chapters for the Jews were Genesis 17 with the covenant of circumcision and Genesis 22, where God commands Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham is willing to do that. So one commentator summarizes this common portrayal of Abraham within Jewish thought, saying that Abraham was considered the valiant warrior of faith who received the reward of righteousness because of his obedience and steadfastness under testing, even to the limits of sacrificing his own son. So God gave promises to Abraham. God declared Abraham to be righteous because Abraham obeyed everything that God told him. But Paul has a different biblical understanding of how Abraham became right with God. And the brilliance of Paul's argument is that he does not go back to Genesis 22 or even Genesis 17. Paul goes back before these chapters to Genesis 15, verse 6. This is what Paul quotes at the end of Galatians 3, verse 6. He says, "Just as Abraham," and now he's quoting Genesis 15, "believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." So Paul says, no, Abraham was justified by faith, just like the Galatians were justified by faith. For Paul, when Abraham became righteous, is crucial to understanding how Abraham became righteous. Was Abraham counted righteous only after he was circumcised? Was Abraham counted righteous only after he was willing to sacrifice Isaac? Well, if circumcision and faithful obedience are necessary for justification, then those would have to precede God's declaration of Abraham's righteousness. But the clear answer in Scripture is that Abraham was counted righteous before he was circumcised, and before he ever obeyed. For in Genesis 15, God promises to give Abraham a son, and then Moses writes, "And he believed the Lord, and he," the Lord, "counted it to him as righteousness." It was not the result of circumcision or works. It was the result of hearing with faith. Abraham believed. So do you see Paul's argument? Abraham was counted righteous. He was justified. He was right with God while he was still an uncircumcised Chaldean, not when he became a circumcised, law-abiding citizen. So Paul says in Romans chapter 4, "For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And notice that Paul says Abraham was counted righteous. It's not that he was righteous. It's that he was counted righteous. And as we've been hearing throughout Galatians, that's how the gospel works. God doesn't declare you righteous because he sees in you righteousness and says, ah, you're righteous. No, it's that Christ is righteous. And when we place our faith in him, God looks upon Christ and his righteousness and says, you are counted as righteous as Christ. So now, we will come back to what exactly Abraham believed. But the immediate point Paul is making is that Abraham was counted righteous. He was justified. He was made right with God by hearing with faith, not by works of the law. And Genesis 15:6 is the proof. Genesis 12 also supports this, because Abraham was given the promises before he obeyed any of God's commands. Abraham did not go in obedience to God's commands and then receive the promises. God gave him his promises, and then Abraham goes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 makes clear, Abraham went out by faith. His obedience did not earn the promises. His obedience was an act of faith in the promises he had already received. Hebrews makes the same claim regarding Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. Says he offered Isaac up by faith in Hebrews 11, 17. So he was not earning anything. He was actively trusting what he had already been given. So the answer to the first question is that Abraham became right with God by faith, not works. Number two, how do you or anyone else become a son of Abraham? Because the Jews were right that you need to become a son of Abraham to belong to God. But because they thought Abraham was right with God by works, they argued that you become a son of Abraham in the same way, by works. Again, a commentator helpfully summarizes their argument. The Judaizers were saying, so you want to become Christians? Great. We will show you how to become true sons of Abraham. You must receive the seal of circumcision, the indispensable sign of God's covenant with his people, and like Father Abraham, keep the commands of the holy law. But Paul has shown that Abraham was righteous by faith and not works. So he says in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So Paul agrees, yes, you must be like Abraham to be his children. The principle is like father, like son. But that means you need to share his faith. Walking in Abraham's footsteps, Paul says in Romans 4:12, is to walk in his footsteps of faith. God accepts Abraham's children in the same way he accepted Father Abraham. Children imitate their parents because that's the example they see first and foremost. Children look like their parents because they share the same genes. So if you want to imitate and live like Father Abraham, that means you live by faith. The family resemblance is spiritual, not physical. So if you want to look like Abraham, you must have the features of faith. If you want to belong to God as Abraham did, then you must believe the word of God's promise as Abraham believed. The sons of Abraham live by the same faith Abraham lived by. So the answer to question two is the same as the answer to question one. by faith. That's how you become a son of Abraham. And number three, how do you share in Abraham's blessing? Well, God promised to bless Abraham and then bless others through Abraham. So Abraham would be a blessing to others as others would come to share in Abraham's blessing from God. And how do you share in this blessing? Well, hopefully you could tell me the answer. It's by sharing Abraham's faith. Verses 8 and 9. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now you can tell from the context that the blessing is all that comes with salvation. Paul equates the blessing of all nations with the justification of these nations. He calls the message of this blessing the gospel. So to be blessed with Abraham is to receive what Abraham was promised. And Paul will flesh out these blessings throughout chapters 3 and 4, showing you that all of this is fulfilled in Christ. And these blessings include justification, redemption from the curse, receiving the Holy Spirit, receiving a heavenly inheritance, being adopted as God's sons, and everything incorporated in salvation. So this blessing is to belong to and be in loving fellowship with God forever. It is to receive all the riches of grace and reign with Christ, who is the true heir and ruler. So the answer to every single question is by faith in Christ. How did Abraham become right with God? By faith in Christ. How do you become a son of Abraham? By faith in Christ. How do you share in Abraham's blessing? By faith in Christ. So notice, the answer never includes "and by works of the law." There has always been one way of salvation, and it has always been by faith in Christ. But that leads to the question, how can I say that Abraham was justified by faith in Christ before Christ ever appeared? Were saints in the Old Testament really saved the same way we are in the New? And the answer to that question is yes. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Now you need to notice two astounding implications of Paul's words. First, Paul says scripture, here referring to the Old Testament, foresaw and preached. He speaks of the Bible foreseeing and the Bible preaching. Now, who speaks to Abraham in Genesis chapters 12 and 15? It's God. And yet, Paul says, scripture foresaw and preached. Which means Paul speaks of scripture as an extension of the divine personality. God and his word are inextricably linked. So the theologian B.B. Warfield noted, God and the scriptures are brought into such conjunction as to show that in point of directness of authority, no distinction was made between them. Now, this doesn't mean Paul thought the Bible itself was God. Jesus is God's word incarnate. The Bible is God's word inscripturated. But it does mean that when it comes to power and authority, there is no distinction between God and what you read in Scripture. The Reformed view of Scripture is that it is authoritative, that it is sufficient, that it is clear, powerful, and without error. Why? Because it's God's word. its authority, its sufficiency, its clarity, its power, and its perfection are derived from its author. Yes, God used real human beings in their right minds to produce it, but it is ultimately the product of God's Spirit. So Peter writes, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. This is why Paul can say in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is God's power for salvation. This is why the author of Hebrews can describe Scripture as living and active. It is living and active because God is living and active, and it is God's word. The Bible is God's word. It is His voice. It is His breath. And this is why Paul is using Scripture to make his argument. He is applying the Old Testament to New Testament Christians because he believes it is the divinely inspired, error-free word of God. It's not a dead, outdated document. It is God's enduring voice that carries God's enduring authority for all people in all time. So when Paul argues from Scripture, he is essentially arguing, "Thus saith the Lord." And that ends the debate. And this means that your view of Scripture reflects your view of God. There are many, including certain wings of Christianity, who attempt to drive a wedge between God and the Bible. And they argue and accuse those who hold to inerrancy, which simply means that the Bible is true in everything that it says. There are not any errors in Scripture, whether historical or scientific or otherwise. What it says is absolutely true. They argue, those of us who hold to this belief, that we are somehow making the Bible an idol and having it surpass God. But let me be clear. If you have a high view of God, you must have a high view of Scripture. For Paul, to have a low view of God's word is to have a low view of God. For Paul, to suggest error in Scripture is to suggest error in God. For Paul, listening to the living voice of the Bible is listening to the living voice of God Almighty. So for Paul, what the Bible says is what God says. Therefore, rejecting Scripture's inerrancy is dangerous and it is destructive. It is a step away from following God. And it is often, not always, but often merely the first step in a series of steps that will ultimately lead you to abandon the Christian faith. This is why I take preaching and rightly handling the Word of God so seriously. It's why I always am trying to argue from Scripture. You shouldn't care what I think. You should absolutely care what God thinks. This is why, as I preach the word, I want to show you how to read it, how to understand it, how to apply it. This is why at Good Shepherd we encourage questions as you wrestle with the Bible. And once COVID's over or we get further along, hopefully we can bring back Ask the Pastor. We ought to be able to safely ask and deal with questions together in the church. But we do this from a place of submission to Scripture, not from a place of authority over Scripture. Because you cannot follow God and forsake the truth of the Bible. Now, the second and final astounding implication of Paul's words is that the same gospel has been preached for all time, and it has always been aimed at saving all nations. Paul calls God's promises to Abraham the gospel. And Paul has been very clear from the beginning of his letter that there is only one gospel. He says the Judaizers are distorting the gospel. They're preaching a different gospel. But he clarifies, not that there is a different gospel. There's the true gospel, and then there's just a bunch of false imitations. And he calls this one true gospel the gospel of Christ in chapter 1, verse 7. So there is one gospel, and it is the gospel of Christ, which means that the message of salvation has always been the message of Jesus, even before the Son of God became flesh. And the way of salvation has always been by faith in Jesus. Now, this message was not revealed all at once. God's revelation of redemption was progressive, increasing in clarity and moving from shadow to substance over time. But as we've been learning in the evening series on covenant theology, there has only ever been one plan for salvation. The promise of salvation was first given in Genesis 3:15, and everything else has been God's work, progressively clarifying and accomplishing that promise. And that promise was the promise of an offspring, a seed who would be the Savior of God's people. And justification would always be by faith in that promised seed. So in the Old Testament, God's people were always looking forward to the coming of the promised seed who would be their Savior. They could, in a sense, see his shadowy form in God's promise, and they trusted in God's word that he would come, though they didn't know who it would be and when he would come. And so, this is why I say Abraham was justified by faith in Christ. Jesus himself says in John 8:56 that Abraham, as he lived by faith in God's promise, rejoiced that he would see Jesus' day. His faith was in the coming of Christ, though he didn't know who or when that would be. But he trusted in what God had revealed to him at the time. And so when God told him to sacrifice Isaac, to sacrifice the one upon whom all the blessings depended, because if Isaac dies, it's over. The seed of the woman is cut off, and the promise for Abraham's descendants and to be a blessing to all nations is done. Even when God says, you need to kill Isaac, Abraham says, okay. And he acts in faith because he believes that God will still fulfill his promises. He believed, as the author of Hebrews says, that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So Abraham's faith even included the hope of resurrection. Now the promises themselves sound unreasonable. God promised Abraham descendants outnumbering the sand and stars when Abraham and Sarah were beyond old and incapable physically of having children. God promised Abraham a land that was inhabited by mighty nations and that his people wouldn't possess for hundreds of years. God promised he would make the name of little old Abraham, who is insignificant by every worldly standard, great. And God promised Abraham that his little family would be the source of blessing for every nation upon the earth. Now, those are outlandish sounding promises. They don't sound feasible at all. And yet, Abraham thought it would be far more outlandish to distrust the one making the promises than he did in trusting these outlandish sounding promises. And so when God finally does give Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, after decades from the point that he had said he would give them a son, and then he tells Abraham to kill Isaac, his only son, the one through whom all of God's promises depended, Abraham says, "I'll do it." Now, why does Abraham say yes? Why doesn't he say, "Hold on, God, what about everything you've said?" It's because he already knew that the promise giver would never break his promise, no matter how incredible it sounded. So when Abraham and Isaac leave his servants and they go up onto the mountain, Abraham says to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back to you." Now it's abundantly clear in the Hebrew. Abraham is saying, the boy and I are going to go over there and we're going to worship. And the boy and I are going to come back to you afterwards. And he knows that he's going up there to kill his son. How can he be so sure? It's because he believes in the one who has promised that he would have descendants through Isaac. So Christians, sometimes it's very hard to believe God's promises. That he'll do everything he said he will. That he will forgive you of all your sins, even your massively heinous sins. That you will have eternal life with him when all around you you just see death. That all of your suffering, which at times is profound and beyond painful, will work for your good and prepare for you an eternal weight of glory. You can still trust those promises. You may not understand how he will keep those promises, but you can rest assured that he will. Because even when the promises do not sound feasible, you know that the one who is giving them is faithful. So your trust is not in the feasibility of the promises. It's in the faithfulness of the promise giver. So God's people in the Old and New Testaments have always lived by faith in God and his promises. So the author of Hebrews says that those Old Testament men and women were commended through their faith. Habakkuk 2:4 says, which Paul will quote later, "The righteous shall live by faith." This has always been the way of salvation. And the aim has always been to justify people from every nation. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." The good news, therefore, is that you may become a son of Abraham, an heir of his blessing. You can belong to God. You don't need to become a Jew. All you must do is believe. You believe in Christ, in his perfect works, in his atoning death on the cross, in his resurrection to new life, and you too will be right with God. There has always been one way of salvation, and it has always been by faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would give us faith in Jesus Christ. That you would increase our faith in your faithfulness as we continue to wait upon you and receive the fullness of your promises to us in Christ. We pray that we would not be tempted to add works of the law, thinking that's how we will be right with you, but that we will live as Abraham did, by faith. And where his faith was in the shadow of Christ, our faith looks back to the full substance that has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. So strengthen our faith, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.